This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah, nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruh wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyiati a'malina. Man yahdihillahu fala mudilla lah wa man yudlil fala hadiya lah wa ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan 'abduhu wa rasuluhu wa ba'd. We begin by praising Allah, we praise Him, we seek His help, and we ask for His forgiveness. And we take refuge with Allah from the evil of ourselves and from the evil consequences of our evil actions. Whomsoever Allah guides, no one can misguide, but whomsoever Allah leaves to go astray, no one can guide. And I testify that Allah alone is worthy of worship, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is His servant and His messenger. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that the world and everything in it is cursed. The world and everything in it is cursed. Cursed means that Allah's blessing is removed from that thing. So the world and everything in it is cursed. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he mentioned some exceptions. He said, except the scholar of the religion, the student of knowledge, the remembrance of Allah, and what helps you to do that. The scholar, the student of knowledge, the dhikr of Allah, the remembrance of Allah, and whatever helps you to do that. Concerning dhikr, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He told us in the 13th surah in ayah 281, verily, certainly in the remembrance of Allah, the hearts find rest. The heart, the mind, the soul of the human being most certainly finds rest in the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And how could that not be? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He said, the meaning of which is, remember me and I will remember you. Subhanallah. If you remember Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He will remember you. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, that if you remember that Allah said, if you remember me in your heart, I will remember you in myself. And if you gather together in a place and you mention me in front of a group of people, I will remember you in a better gathering than that. The dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is something, the term dhikr is something really quite comprehensive. Perhaps many of us imagine that a gathering of dhikr, or people gathering, remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, means, as some people may imagine, you know what, if this is going to squeal, just turn it off, please. I can't stand squealing speakers. Got where I was, totally broke my flow. It's ruined my groove. Yeah. Al-Qurtubi, he mentioned that the gatherings of dhikr are the places where the halal and the haram are discussed, where the stories of the righteous people are mentioned. Free from innovation and falsehood. These are the gatherings of dhikr. So according to Qurtubi, the gatherings of dhikr, or the gatherings where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is remembered, are indeed the gatherings of knowledge. All those gatherings where stories and narrations are mentioned that soften the heart and cause the people to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of course, the gatherings of dhikr are the places where the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioned. And all of this connects with what we formerly mentioned concerning the world and everything in it is cursed except for the scholar and the student of knowledge and the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because in reality, seeking knowledge, being a student of knowledge, is all in reality involving yourself in the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But also a Muslim should try to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in every aspect of their life. Dhikr is something that we should be constantly preoccupied with. And we should not imagine that our gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and remembering Him is merely confined to our salah. No, the salah is there to refocus, and that's natural in human beings, is we tend to forget. We do forget. And as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned, when Hanzala, he came from listening to the khutbah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he realized that when he was listening to the khutbah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was talking about the paradise and the hellfire and the day of judgment, you know, he was feeling as if it was there. But when he left and he went back to his family, he forgot all of that. So he was going around saying, Hanzala has become a munafiq. He was saying this. Abu Bakr says, and Abu Bakr meets him and says, why are you saying that? And so he explained, you know, when we're with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we are like this condition, and then we go back to our families, we are in a totally different way. We forget everything. It's as if we forget. And Abu Bakr says, you know, wallahi, I have the same problem. He said, and let's go and ask the Prophet. I just want to pause right there. Let's go and ask the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You know, for me, I don't know, I find that just that statement really profound. And I want to interject something here, and I hope I remember to get back to the end of the narration. We all have problems in lives, brothers, in our life, brothers and sisters. I mean, that's the reality. Life is a test. الَّذِي خَلَقَ الْمَوْتَ وَالْحَيَاةَ لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا وَهُوَ الْعَزِيزُ الْغَفُورُ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the death and the life to make known which of you are best in conduct. And He is the mighty and He is the forgiving. Life is a test. We are going to be tested. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do you think that you will be left alone saying you believe without being tested, like those who came before you were tested? And even the prophets and those who were with them said, when will the help of Allah come? When will the help of Allah come? They knew the help of Allah was going to come. They had no doubt. But the test was so severe, things were so difficult, they reached such a stage, they're desperate for the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When is it going to come? This help of Allah. And then Allah says, the meaning of which is, and then He says, verily, the help of Allah is always near. Subhanallah. So yes, we will be tested. There will be hardship. There will be difficulties. And that is the reality of life. We are going to face those tests and trials and tribulations. But you know what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said? He said, if you're faced with some test, with some trial, with some difficulty, he said, remember my death. Remember my death. Than the death of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There is nothing worse that could ever happen to any of us, either individually or collectively in this ummah, that is worse than the death of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And why am I saying that? I need to think about the statement of Abu Bakr. I feel the same thing. Let's go and ask the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There's no dispute. Once you go and you talk to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there's no argument. There's no discussion. That's it. Sami'na wa ata'na. We hear and we obey. The Rasulullah, the Rasul, he said this, and that's it. End of argument. No more discussion. You're right, he's wrong. There you go. And look at this ummah. If you look at everything and at all our problems, subhanAllah. That's because of the disaster of the death of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he has left us, and so all of these doors for disputation and argumentation and conflict and differences has opened. So you should think about that. You should remind yourself that however bad it is, it's not as bad as the disaster of the death of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Abu Bakr says, let's go and ask the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So they go. And Hanzala explains how he feels. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, oh Hanzala, if you were to be in the state when you go home, the same state when you go home as you were when you were with me, if you were to be in that state all the time, the angels will come down and shake your hand in the street. But there is a time for this, and there is a time for that. There's a time when you will listen to talks, to lectures, you'll have your iman increased. There is a time to spend with your family. There is a time to work. There is a time to study. So your level of khushu', your level of iman is not going to be the same all the time. It's not going to be constant. When you're with your family and when you're at work, it is not going to be like those moments late in the night when you are praying to your Lord and there is just you and your prayers and your supplications and your remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is not going to be like all the time when you are reading the Quran and tears are coming to your eyes as the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are reaching to your heart. You can't be like that all the time. It's very hard. So it's normal for the human being in their life to fluctuate. And you have to accept that. That's just normal. So sometimes you'll be feeling spiritually, mentally elevated, and other times you will feel low. You will feel comparatively down, and that's normal. It happens to everybody. It happens to everybody. But depression, I mean, Depression is considered to be a type of illness. And when we talk about depression, when we talk about clinical depression, it is something that is identified as a type of, you know, mental illness. And it's not what we normally think of or imagine is just low iman, you know, I'm not feeling, mashallah, my iman is not feeling so high. No, it's something a lot more serious than that. So some of the definitions and some of the descriptions of a person who is depressed, and I'm just going to talk about it a little bit. Number one, it's considered, it's described as an all-encompassing low mood. Now, all-encompassing means it really, the low mood takes over your being. It really takes over everything. You just don't feel cheerful at all about anything. And it's also identified with low self-esteem. Low self-esteem. Now it's very interesting in psychological terms that people who experience the most happiness in their life are people who are engaged in activities, people who are engaged in activities that are challenging. So they are neither too hard, because if it's too hard, you feel you can't accomplish that particular thing. Nor are they too easy, because if they're too easy, you get bored. So in reality, any task that is on the very edge of your ability, that you are involved in, and that has some clearly defined criterion, it has to have a specified outcome. And it also has to be autotelic, meaning that you get a type of satisfaction from that action itself. Not because of any particular outcome, but there's something intrinsically satisfying about that action itself. So, and it's not too hard and it's not too difficult, as I mentioned. It has a clearly defined outcome. And two important things. When you perform this action, it increases your feeling of self-worth, number one. In other words, you feel that you have improved yourself as a human being. You've become a better human being when you've done this action. You feel that. Number two, you feel that you have contributed to the well-being of humanity in general, or at least to a group of human beings. So any action that has or fits those criterion is what they call optimal experience. It's called optimal experience. And psychologists have studied, they've done extensive studies on this. Extensive. And by the way, cross-cultural. Cross-cultural studies across different cultures, across different professions. It's a very wide study. And they found that universally, human beings experience the highest state of happiness when they are involved in such experiences where they get this, what they call optimal experience. Not as you might imagine. People, you may imagine that people are most happy when they are relaxing and watching movies and, you know, dancing and drinking, and in reality, you know, watching sports, or, you know, watching Canada win the, you know, the hockey for the Olympics, or probably they're pretty happy, right? Unless you're an American, then you probably weren't very happy. But anyway, so the point being is that, you know, actually you may imagine that those are the things that make people happy, but in fact they're not. People actually get pleasure out of struggling. They get pleasure out of struggling. SubhanAllah. They get pleasure out of it. This is an amazing thing. Of course, it's it shouldn't really be amazing to us, but it's just another one of those things how modern science is uncovering deep psychological truths that we as Muslims should already know. Because we as Muslims already know that life is a struggle. It is a jihad, a struggle. And most of the time, the struggle in life is an internal spiritual and mental struggle within ourselves. That is the ongoing struggle that we have to experience every single day. Of course, it is often manifest in different physical arenas, but most of the time and consistently, it is something that is going on inside ourselves. It is the inner dimension. It's what's going on inside our head. Now, we've been taught that. That's what Islam teaches us. However, brothers and sisters, we live, and all of you live, in a society that has not embraced this ideology. It teaches a very different ideology. It teaches an ideology of hedonism, consumerism, an ideology that one should simply enjoy one's life. And it's interesting that the things that they generally define as enjoyment are the things that psychologically give us the least enjoyment. Now, the point about depression is that people who are depressed have low self-esteem, which seems to suggest that they are not having optimal experiences. They're either finding whatever's happening in their life too easy and too boring, or they're finding things to be too challenging, and so they don't have optimal experiences. Also, whatever they are participating doesn't give them a feeling of self-worth. They don't feel that they are improving themselves, and they don't feel that they are contributing to the well-being of society. Now, I would say that generally a Muslim who thinks fairly, you don't even have to think really deeply, but think a little bit about what being a Muslim is all about, that they would understand that, for example, the simple act of salah, for example, or fasting, or giving sadaqah, are acts that, number one, improve you personally and contribute to the benefit and the well-being of society. Now, that would be the case if we understood the benefits of salah, the virtues of fasting and giving sadaqah. However, if we perform these actions in a robotic, perfunctory manner, so we come and we pray, we make the movements, we say the words, but we don't understand what are these words that we are saying. We are not attentive in our prayer. Our mind is somewhere else. Then in reality, you will not benefit from that. In fact, every Muslim, when you stand up and you make takbir, you should be thinking and you should be making the, first of all, you should pray as if this is your last prayer. Every prayer. Before you raise your hands and you make takbir, you should be thinking, this could be my last prayer. And you want that prayer to be as perfect as possible. Brothers and sisters, it is a truly beautiful thing. You must learn to live in the present. You must learn to experience that moment of prayer for what it is. You should clear your mind of the problems from the past, or whatever you may think the problems of the future are. And the only exception I would make to that is your sins. In respect to your sins, of course, you should be seeking the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we'll come back to that, the issue of forgiveness. There is a narration, a saying of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I think it's authentic, I'm not absolutely sure. I think it is an authentic narration, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that if anyone performs two raqa', two units of prayer, and thinks of nothing except Allah, then all their sins will be forgiven. All of their sins will be forgiven. Now, I just challenge you to try it. I challenge you to try and pray two raqa' and don't allow any thought to enter your mind except thinking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I would suggest that it is probably actually easier for you to climb Mount Everest than to do that. Right? Because the discipline that you need, the mental discipline that you need in order to do that is truly astounding. But I would like you from now on to approach every single prayer that you do with this intention. To try to think of nothing except Allah. And don't let the fact that you didn't succeed put you off. Just keep on trying, because that is the sort of attentiveness that we need to develop. That is the sort of concentration and focus that we should have. If your prayer is not with khushu', if your prayer is not performed with awe and reverence and attentiveness before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is really not going to benefit you a lot. It will benefit you, of course, you're performing your obligation, but it's very interesting the discussion that Ghazali has in Ihya Ulum al-Din about this. Because he puts forward the proposition that in reality, although from the fiqh point of view, from the point of view of fiqh, yes, you have made wudu, you have made the movements, you have done your raqu', you have said, Fatiha first, of course, you know, you have done your raqu', you have done all your rukun or your pillars of the prayer, you've done it all. So from the fiqh point of view, you've fulfilled it. But what is the purpose of prayer? What is the spirit of it? What is the reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us to pray? And it's mentioned, for example, that the prayer should keep you away from evil deeds. Fahisha and munkar, meaning it's lewdness, sins, and evil deeds. It has a purpose. The prayer is there for you to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if you are forgetful of Allah, and you perform all the outward movements and functions and you fulfill it from the fiqh point of view, but internally, spiritually, you have not remembered Allah at all, then have you really fulfilled the purpose of the prayer? You haven't. But this is the thing. If our prayer is like that, what is the benefit going to be? How is it going to transform our life? How is it going to benefit us? Similarly with our fasting, similarly with our zakah and our sadaqah. If we understand the benefits of prayer and we do it attentively, we will see how it will increase our self-esteem. I don't mean this in an arrogant sense. No, it is not in the sense that you become arrogant and proud. Absolutely not. But it is a sense of worthy accomplishment. That when you pray to Allah with khushu' and you remember Allah, even for one raqa' or one and a half raqa', you have achieved something really significant, and it is significant. The other sign of a person who is depressed is the loss of interest. And pleasure in normally enjoyable activities. The loss of interest and pleasure in normally, there's things that people normally enjoy and they just stop losing interest in them. That's another sign of depression. 3.4% of people who are clinically depressed commit suicide. 3.4% commit, and 60% of suicides are people who have been diagnosed with clinical depression. There's a strong correlation between suicide and clinical depression. And depression is twice as likely in women as in men. Some interesting facts. A depressed person, what is going on? It seems that they ruminate over thoughts and feelings of worthlessness. So they spend a lot of time thinking they are worthless. Now that is never a mental state in which a Muslim should be. Or I think we have to qualify that. There is a feeling of worthlessness that is worthy, and there is a feeling of worthlessness that is not. The feeling of worthlessness that is worthy, meaning it's a good feeling, is the feeling that however much I praise Allah, however much I worship Allah, I cannot praise Him and worship Him as He deserves to be worshipped. You always feel that you are falling short of what is deserving and is due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No one should feel that they are some magnificent worshipper and that somehow you have reached some exalted station through your ibadah. This is a very dangerous and arrogant place to be. And in reality, if that's what you think, then it's defeated, in a sense, a whole part of the purpose of ibadah. The purpose of ibadah is for you to know Allah. It's for you to know how completely and utterly and totally you depend upon Allah. And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that dua is the essence of ibadah. Dua is the essence of worship. Because in dua, in supplicating, in calling, in begging and pleading with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is the essence of you showing that you need and depend on and rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala totally. And that is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us to ask Allah for any need that you have. Even if you need a lace of your shoe or a strap of your sandal, even that you should ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because that is how totally and completely and utterly you depend upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the more a person realizes this fact, the more a person knows Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the essence of ibadah is this understanding how completely we depend upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we could never praise Allah as He deserves to be praised. Never. It's impossible. Indeed, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "None of you will enter paradise because of your deeds." They said, "Not even you, Rasulullah." He said, "Not even me, unless Allah bestows His mercy upon you." You will never enter paradise because of your deeds. It is not your deeds that will enter you to paradise, because you can never do an amount of deeds or amount of worship. In fact, if you really think about it, how could you ever thank Allah enough for your eyes or for your ears or for really the smallest of Allah's favors to you? You couldn't thank Allah enough just for one of those things, let alone that you could do actions that deserve you to enter into Jannah. So it's from Allah's mercy that He puts people in Jannah. And in fact, so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he told us, "Sadidu wa qaribu." He means be steadfast and constant in your worship, and don't be an extremist. Don't go to extremes, because the extremist is destroyed. Don't go to extremes in your ibadah. Even in your ibadah, don't be an extremist. And the Prophet himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, hated to see people being extremists in ibadah. There was a woman, for example, who used to, she hung a rope in the masjid, and she used to hang on to it because she wanted to stand in prayer, and the Prophet ordered it to be cut down. We were not ordered with this, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. This is an extreme. Pray what you can manage. When three young men, they came and they asked the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about his ibadah. They said, "Well, he's the messenger of Allah, and Allah has forgiven his past and future sins. Who are we?" So one of them said, "I will fast every day." Another one said, "I will never marry." And the other one said, what did the other one say? "I will pray, jazakallah. I will pray all night and never sleep. Jazakallah. I will pray all night and never sleep." So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he heard about this, he was really upset. And he called the people, he called everybody. He said, "Who is Fulan? Who is the one who says such and such and this and that?" He said, "Verily by Allah, I fast some days and I don't fast some days. And I pray in the night and I sleep in the night. And I marry the women. So whoever does not follow my sunnah," and he said, "I fear Allah the most of all of you. I have the most taqwa of all of you. So whoever does not follow my sunnah has got nothing to do with me." You can't do better as a Muslim than follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The best you could ever do is to follow Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because you can't do better than him sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Prophet warned us, the extremists are destroyed. Don't be extreme in your ibadah. Be constant and persevere. You're not going to enter paradise because of your deeds. And the deeds that you do regularly, even if they are little, these are the ones that Allah loves. Allah loves the deeds that are regular, even if they are small. These are the best deeds. Regular, constant deeds. This is the advice the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, beautiful advice, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave concerning ibadah. So that is the feeling of worthlessness. But the feeling of worthlessness, brothers and sisters, that you may feel that I am no good, I am rubbish, I am, subhanAllah, you are Abdullah. You are the slave of Allah. Allah has chosen you from amongst the billions of human beings. Allah chose you and blessed you with Islam. He chose you and blessed you with Islam. I think, why did Allah choose me? What did I do to deserve to be a Muslim? I have no idea. In fact, I can't even think of anything I could do in my life to deserve to be a Muslim. But alhamdulillah, the worst of you is better than the best kafir. The worst of the Muslim, in the sight of Allah, the worst of His servants, the people who have chosen To submit and surrender to him is better than the best of the rebels. Because that's what the people who turn away from Allah, they're the rebellious ones. So the worst of the servants of Allah are better than the best of the rebels. On the day of judgment, brothers and sisters, Adam will ask, how many of my children are for the fire? 999 out of every 1,000 are for the fire. But Allah chose you. Allah chose you, brothers and sisters. How could you feel worthless? How could you feel worthless when you are a member of the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? You belong to the nation of the best of all the creation. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The best of the creation. That's not an exaggeration to say that. He is the best of the creation. You are a member of his nation. How could you feel worthless, my dear brothers? How could you feel worthless, my dear sisters? You are the servant of Allah. You're not the servant. You're not the servant of Al-Lat or Al-Uzza or Isa or Krishna or Ganesh or whoever or whatever. You are not, or you should not be, the servant of fashion or money or fame or beauty or power or position. You are the servant, you are the slave of Allah. Everyone is a slave, by the way, to something. Everyone's a slave to someone. But you are the slave of Allah. The king of the kings. Subhanallah. The king of the kings, the lord of all the creation. The one who controls every atom of the universe. You know when someone becomes Muslim? You know when I take shahada from people? You know one of the things I say? Because there's, oh, my parents, they're going to say this and, you know, such and such and lots of, you have, of course you have worries. I say, listen, you are not becoming the servant of one who is powerless. You are becoming the servant of Allah, the one who controls every atom of the universe. And you have chosen to be the one who is obedient to him and to follow his deen. You are noble in the sight of Allah, because you have chosen to worship him alone and to avoid the false gods. So how would you feel worthless? How would you feel worthless, my brothers and sisters, when you belong to this precious ummah? Also, we find that depressed people feel inappropriate guilt and regret. You know, regret, brothers and sisters, is good. And guilt is good if you have done something haram. In fact, it's a condition of repentance that you feel remorse and you feel regret. And you feel guilty about it. That's a condition. But you have to know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is Al-Ghafoor. He is At-Tawwab. He is the forgiving. He is the one, subhanAllah. How much does Allah love repentance? How much does He love it? How much does He love it, my brothers and sisters? You know how much Allah loves it? SubhanAllah. Imagine this. I want you to imagine you're in the desert. It's hot. The sun is beating down on you. You're sweating. You've traveled and you're in the middle of the desert. Dunes and dunes and piles of dunes. And you're so hot, you're so tired, you fall down and you sleep. And your camel, on which is all your water, all your provisions, it goes. You wake up and your camel has has gone. You know you're going to die. And you're going to die a really horrible death. Imagine that. And resigned to the inevitability of it, you fall asleep. And then you wake up and your camel is right there. And you jump up and you say, "Oh Allah, I am your Lord and you are my servant." And you just say that because you're so excited, you just get confused and you mix everything up. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that Allah is more pleased with the repentance of one of you than this man is with finding his camel. Subhanallah. It almost makes you want to sin so you can do some tawbah. Right? Of course, I'm not suggesting that, brothers and sisters, because as Umar ibn al-Khattab said, it's easier to stop sinning, it's easier to actually avoid sin than make a really sincere tawbah for your sins. It's actually easier. Yeah, it's actually a lot easier just not to sin. But the point being is that this is how Allah loves forgiveness. And Allah said in the Hadith Qudsi that when one of us, subhanAllah, if we come to Allah with sins as great as the heavens and the earth, and we turn to Allah and we ask His forgiveness, not making any shirk with Him, not making any partners and rivals with Him, not only will Allah forgive us, but Allah will give us good deeds nearly as great as the evil that we have done to replace it. And a servant commits a sin. And he says, "Oh Allah, I have sinned, forgive me." And Allah says, "I have a servant. I have a servant who knows that they have sinned. And they know that they have a Lord who punishes sins and who forgives when they ask for forgiveness. And I have forgiven him." And again the servant says, "I have sinned." And again Allah says the same thing. And again the servant says, "I have sinned." And Allah says, "Do what you like. As long as you keep seeking forgiveness from me, you keep turning to me, you keep asking me, Allah will keep forgiving you. As long as you are sincere, Allah will keep forgiving you, brothers and sisters." It's not an encouragement to sin. Because I want you to understand something important. The reason why Allah told us not to do something is because that's bad for you. It's going to make your life more difficult. Right? That's the reality. Right? You know, Allah has made it haram for men to stare at women and for women to stare at men. Lower your gaze. Lower your gaze and guard your private parts. Why? Because if you stare at women, brothers, right, it's not good for you. It's not good for you. There's lots of ways we could talk about how bad it is for you. Allah didn't say don't look and stare at women because Allah doesn't want you to enjoy all the beautiful forms of women and this and that, right? No. He's telling you don't do it because it's not good for you. How is it good for you? Even if you're married, what's the benefit of that? Why? It is only going to create a type of false desire in your heart. It is only going to make you discontent. It's going to create discontent for you, right? And there is another issue. Looking at lewd pictures, well, let's just say pornography. If you look at that type of stuff, what is that? What does that make you think about women in general? How will you treat and think about women in general? It's not a good thing. It has negative consequences. So Allah is telling us not to do these things for a wisdom, right? So don't think that, oh, I can just sin and ask Allah for forgiveness. No, because sin has an evil effect. Sin is going to have an evil effect. It's going to destroy you or corrupt you or damage you psychologically or physically. You can repent from drinking alcohol, but you're still going to have sclerosis of the liver. Cirrhosis of the liver? Is that how you say it? Cirrhosis? Right? If you drink too much, you're still going to have that. I mean, Allah will forgive you the sin, but the consequence of it, you're still going to face it in your life, right? So this is the thing, you have to understand that. And then you find, we're told that depressed people feel helpless and hopeless. They feel helpless and they feel hopeless. In fact, it's interesting that I read that depression is similar to the helplessness in laboratory animals who remain in unpleasant situations from which they are unable to escape. They have sort of, you know, strange behavioral patterns. So this feeling of, I have no control, I am helpless, I am hopeless, there is no hope. How can a Muslim not have hope? How can you not have hope? You must always hope. And hope is free. You don't have to pay for hope. If you know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you will always hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And how will you feel helpless? As I said, you're the servant of Allah. You're the servant of Allah. You're the slave of the Lord of all of the universe. The one who has power over everything. You're not helpless. Well, I mean, we are helpless. Every human being is helpless. But we are the least helpless in reality. Because the one who is supporting us is more powerful, has power over everything. Power over whatever the United States of America has. Well, actually, it all belongs to Allah and He has control over all of it. So you have to understand that whatever is happening, whatever is going on, it's there for a reason. And this is important. A Muslim has to trust in Allah. A Muslim has to trust that whatever is happening in their life, it's there for a good reason. However confusing it may be, but that's easy to accept that Allah knows, which you don't know. Allah knows what's best for you. It's not everything that you... Is it everything that is good for you, you like it? Or is it sometimes there's things that are good for you, but in fact you don't like it? Right? True or not? There are things that are good for us, and often we don't like them. And there are things that are bad for us, and often we like them. So the fact that I like it or don't like it doesn't mean that it's good for me or bad for me. And that comes from trusting on Allah. No, you know, this is why every Muslim should have a good opinion of Allah. A good opinion of Allah means that I believe that what is happening to me in my life is for the best. That Allah will guide my life and guide me in my life for what is best. Because that's my good opinion of Allah. That's my good opinion of Allah. I have that good opinion. Yeah? This is how the believer should be. So you shouldn't feel helpless and you shouldn't feel hopeless. So brothers and sisters, I think that's really an interesting, you know, those are the main, you know, characteristics of somebody who is depressed. And it's very interesting, by the way. I just thought this is a very interesting thing. I noted this down. Depression is less likely to occur as well as quicker to remit amongst those who are religious. It's interesting, right? And why is that? Because they have the ability to correct their thinking pattern and improve their mood. And that's what it's about, brothers and sisters, right? It's our thinking patterns, right? The way we think. You do, and one of the such important things you need to understand is you have control of your consciousness. You have control. Or at least you have the tools to be in control of how you react to things. Hands up who's married. Hands up who's married. Yeah? Brothers, married brothers? Okay, I'm going to ask a married brother, right? Does your wife nag you sometimes? Yeah? That was a good laugh over there, bro. Is your wife here today? Does she nag you sometimes?
Not much.
Not much? Okay. I'm not asking everyone to diss their wives, right, in public and turn off the video, right? Okay, bro, I won't ask for volunteers, right? Okay? But you know what? I think we all experience that. The wife nags. When are you going to do this? When are you going to do that? How are you going to do this? Da 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 da. Right? And to tell you the truth, myself personally, I don't react to it well at all. But, you know, there's something, a little simple thing that I just understood is that actually I have control of my inner experience. I don't have to react to what my wife is saying if I don't want to. Because think about it. All that is really happening is there are sound waves going from your wife's mouth to your ears, right? Now, those sound waves could come from a speaker. They could come from earphones. They could come from anything. But they're just sound waves. You can treat them as sound waves. That's just sound waves coming to my head. Right? Okay? I don't have to react. I don't have to react. In fact, yes, darling. Yeah. Whatever you say. Right? You're the boss. Okay? You know, seriously, you don't have to react. And it's true about anything. Let me give you a real example, right, of how consciousness, you have control of consciousness, and your consciousness controls you. This is how it should be. And by the way, this is what Islam is teaching you. When you are fasting, right, as any doctor here will tell you, right, so if I get it wrong, you can correct me, right? The feeling that we have called hunger, we have a feeling called hunger, right, is produced by chemicals in our body. When our body needs food, it sends out chemicals, right? And those chemicals create, and I don't know the exact details of it, but they create the feeling that we call hunger. It's your body's way of saying, I need fuel. But your consciousness, when you are fasting Ramadan, overrides that biological impulse. Why? Because you have something more important that you want to achieve. You have chosen, you have decided, you have directed your intention and your consciousness to another goal, which you consider more important. And that is the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you now are controlling the impulses of your body. Your mind is controlling your body. And you know, people can do this to the extent that they can even starve themselves to death. They can starve themselves to death. You can develop self-control to the extent that you will not feel pain, physical pain. You can learn to control your reaction to things that much. And I believe that that's part of what Islam is teaching us. Why do we learn to fast Ramadan? Well, life is a test. We don't give in to every impulse and every, you know, feeling or urge that we have. No. In Islam is teaching us to be in control. Be in control of consciousness. You have control. When you fast Ramadan, it teaches you that. To be in control, brothers and sisters. Okay? And that is a very, very important thing. Because depression is something really that's going on inside your head. It's about your patterns of thinking. It's about the way that you think. There is no magic solution. You can't come, and if a person is really depressed, you can't just turn a switch and like they feel better the next day. Right? It doesn't work like that. I mean, clinical depression is something quite serious. But it is connected to thinking processes. And a lot of us just don't realize how much potential control we do have over what goes on inside our head. Okay, and I do believe that Islam teaches us that we have and we can have that control. So anyway, brothers and sisters, I'm sure there are lots of reasons, and I've got some more notes here, but I think we can leave it. There are lots of reasons why people may... I've heard that lots of people in Montreal, Muslims, are depressed in Montreal. That's what I've heard. Right? So, you know, inshallah, maybe we can talk about it. We can ask some questions. Why we feel that. You know, why we feel a sense of maybe... loss of control, why we feel helpless, why we don't feel, you know, and I'm sure there's lots of reasons. I'm sure as Muslims, we know we're under a lot of attack from the media. I mean, that's difficult to deal with, right? Maybe we feel like we're strangers in a strange land. That's difficult to deal with, right? Okay, our whole social fabric is upside down. And, you know, things like marriage and, you know, family and so many issues just so difficult to deal with, especially, I guess, for the youth. It's so many conflicting things that you might feel a sense of helplessness, but it would be good to discuss about it. Because what I've found generally, this is what I found generally, when I do talk to brothers and sisters and they, you know, they come to me with these feelings and they talk about these things, very often, you know, and I don't mean this to put anybody down, right? And if you do feel depressed, I mean, if you're clinically depressed, right? I mean, there are lots of people who fall into that state. And I don't want you to think that it's because you're a bad Muslim or something like that. It's not necessarily the case. These things can, in many different ways, creep up on you in a way that you don't really, you know, sometimes we just don't think about it. And that's how it happens, step by step. It's just one of the ways that Shaitan gets us. And he usually gets us with little things, a little thing here, a little thing there. He doesn't come to us and say, oh, here's a bottle of poison, drink it. You know? No, he doesn't. He's going to put the poison in the honey. Yeah? He's going to say, here's a nice sweetie. You know? Right? Here's some chocolate. Well, yeah? Here's a Snicker bar. Right? It's just a joke with a brother who likes Snickers. Okay? So, where is he? He's not here. Yeah, he is there. Okay, so, you know, he's going to hide the poison in something, right? He's going to make it seem sweet and nice, right? So this is, you have to understand, Shaitan is trying lots of different ways to get us, right? So sometimes we fall into these things, you know, but do not despair. Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always there for us. And alhamdulillah, we can always remedy the situation, change our way of thinking, be in control of how we react to things, inshallah. And I hope that's given us some clues. But anyway, that's it. I really just wanted to throw the floor open to you, brothers and sisters, to discuss or to ask any questions about this very, very important topic. Jazakallah khair. Jazakallah khair. You didn't really write all that down. Inshallah.
JazakAllah khairan, Ya Sheikh, Sheikh Abdurrahim Green. Inshallah, right now we're going to proceed to a question and answer session. I picked this one specifically out. It says, I love you, Sheikh Abdurrahim Green.
I love me too, actually.
So, the question is, Assalamu alaikum. What can someone do if their depression comes from not being able to get married because the quest for a mate is very hard?
There's this famous Sufi in Persian lore who's, you know, I don't know his name, but, you know, I heard about him. I don't think he exists. It's just a guy that he made up. But, you know, he's like a bit stupid, but he says amazingly wise things, right? So, anyway, there's this story I read about him recently. They were discussing about the perfect wife,
to search for the perfect wife. Yeah. And so they were asking, well, you know, Sheikh, why aren't you married? You know, didn't you find the perfect wife yet? He said, yeah, I did find the perfect wife. He said, when I traveled to India, I found the perfect wife. She was everything that I wanted. They said, well, Sheikh, why didn't you marry her? He said, because she was looking for the perfect husband. You see, you know, sometimes, brothers and sisters, you know, we can make our own life hard for ourselves, you know. So the point being is that, you know, marriage is a big issue, and it's interesting that, you know, when I first started coming to Canada, and I really found this problem was exasperated here, right? I noticed that the whole level of fitna is very different to, I mean, UK is bad, but here it is really, really bad. And, you know, it's on a different level. And, you know, I realized that, you know, however many years ago, that must have been like 17, 18 years ago when I came here, it was just like someone needs to do something for the youth because, you know, a lot of these parents have no idea what their kids are experiencing and the difficulties that they, you know, they're putting up with. So I proposed some solutions, you know. I suggested some things back then, which, you know, are very controversial, right? You know, amongst the things I suggested is that, number one, it's not really controversial, it's really based upon what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. You know, and I've been pushing for this, is that we should get our kids, you know, our youth married young, right? I mean, as young as legally you can, you should get them married, okay? And I know there are problems and issues around, you know, a husband providing for his wife and a dwelling and a house, and I realize that, but the issue here is the choice of evils. If we don't get the youth married when they're young, everyone in this room knows, right? Everyone in this room knows what is the consequence of that. And the most probable, it's not, you know, it might happen. In a lot of cases, it's going to happen, you know. And so I suggested, and I really honestly based this upon, you know, before I was a Muslim, I remember that I used to go to my girlfriend's house, right, and stay with her in her room, and her parents wouldn't bat an eyelid. And she would come and stay with me in my parents' house. And I think my mother batted her eyelids once or twice and then stopped batting her eyelids. But, you know, I mean, that was absolutely fine. And, you know, that was a serious long-term relationship, and it wasn't marriage. But, you know, I thought, well, if the non-Muslims can accept that for something haram, yeah, by the way, even by their own, some of them, that's how we can't do something like that for something that is halal. So if I have, you know, why don't I get my son and my daughter married? Okay, he doesn't have his own house yet. Okay, maybe either of them can't really afford to live, but, you know, his wife can come and stay sometimes, and he can go and stay with them, her, sometimes, until they can sort themselves out. What's wrong with that? At least, alhamdulillah, they're married and we're protecting them from evil and this and that. MashaAllah, I'm really amazed to see that some brothers and sisters, alhamdulillah, are doing this now, MashaAllah. Setting a good example, in my opinion. That's a very, very good thing. May Allah bless them, right? But I do remember in Calgary, I had a run-in with one dad. You know, I think he was originally Algerian or Moroccan. He was Arab anyway. Nothing against the Arabs, but, you know. Usually I'm laying the smack down on Pakistan, so it's the Arabs' turn today, okay? No, but no, I mean, the brother, mashallah, and, you know, I was sitting there with his family, and I brought this issue up with him. And you should have seen the guy sort of like his muscles hunched. He said, "You will never get married until you have a house and you have a job and you have a this and that." And, you know, and his son is sitting there, right? And I'm sure this guy has, I mean, I think as far as I know, his son had a girlfriend, right? Alhamdulillah, he made Tawbah and whatever, right? I wasn't going to like expose that in front of his dad and whatever, but, you know, it's like you're getting all hyped up and no, you have to, and this is the way I was brought up and you have to have, and it's just totally unacceptable. Yet your son, right, is falling into this evil. You know, but I mean, there was no changing that primitive, what is what I call it, primitive attitude, right? I mean, it's primitive in the sense that you're imposing a cultural ideology in a place that has no place, right? You have to understand the difference between what your culture teaches, right, and what is permitted in Islam, right? And this is, of course, another, this is enough to get us all depressed, right, is how Muslims so much are enforcing, you know, their culture upon their children and so on and so forth. Anyway, you know, it's a big topic, but I do hope that, you know, we'll find solutions for that. And maybe just talking about it is one of them. But sometimes, brothers and sisters, you know, the topic of marriage is a huge topic. I do think it's important that brothers should marry someone they find attractive. And I also believe it's important that sisters should marry someone they find attractive, right? And that's especially important in a very highly sexualized society. But don't be unrealistic, right? Don't be unrealistic, you know? You are not going to find, I don't know, God, I can't even think of. No, of course you're going to find a hora lion, you know, we know that. Now I'm trying to think of some, I don't know, fox, what's her name? Some foxy fox. Huh?
Megan Fox.
Megan Fox. You're probably not going to find Megan Fox in hijab. Right? You might, you know, but then is she going to want to marry you? I mean, why? I mean, the point being, you know, we've had this long-standing problem, right? Brother, what sort of sister would you like to marry? I'd like her to look, this is way back, right? Not now. I'd like her to look like Sharon Stone. That was when, you know, Sharon Stone was a bit younger, right? Okay, it's like, come on, bro. I mean, you know, there aren't that many Sharon Stone hijabi Muslim types, you know. So, I mean, you know, if you create these type of unrealistic expectations, right, you're creating difficulties for yourself. And by the way, that goes back to why you need to lower your gaze, and you shouldn't be looking at stuff like that, because that's exactly what you do, right? You create those ridiculous, unrealistic expectations, right? And those women are all airbrushed anyway. You think they really look like that in real life, right? I mean, if you probably saw Megan Fox when she wakes up in the morning, you'd probably run. It's like, ah! You know, like before she has the makeup and the this and the that and the whatever, right? I mean, guys, you know, come on, you know, and just get real, you know. So I think those are the sort of things we sometimes create problems for ourselves, and I think we need to watch out for that. Yeah, come on.
Okay, we have a lot of questions that are written down. Inshallah, I'm going to try to take the ones that are most relevant to the topic. What would you say to someone who says, "I don't want to get my hopes up in Allah, because every time I have in the past, I've only been let down. So I'd rather not have hope than to have hope just to be let down and fall into depression."
I found that Allah never lets you down. Never. But I mean, from the point of view is that what Allah says He's going to do. If Allah says He will do something, He will do it. And He doesn't keep His promises. You see, Allah said He's going to test you. That's what Allah said. He's going to test you. He didn't say, "Don't worry, become Muslim, everything's easy now. Whatever you want, you get it when you want it." Allah never said that. In fact, Allah said the opposite. So if your hopes in Allah are based upon ignorance of Allah, then I don't know what to say. I mean, you know, it's a false hope. If you create for yourself a hope in Allah that is a false one, right, then that's not Allah's fault, that's your fault. And you need to study the book of Allah. You need to study Allah's book, and then you know what you should have hope in, what expectations should you have, right? I'll give you a story that one sheikh, he told me, I remember he told this story, right? It's a joke, but it's got a point to it, right? He said that there was this flood in this town, and in the town there was a man, a Muslim, mashallah, worshipper. And so the flood came, and some guy comes round, you know, hooting his horn. He stops by, he says, come, get in the car, we're going to take you to a safe spot. He says, no, I'm going to tawakkal in Allah. I'm going to stay here right in my house, Allah will look after me. The guy says, okay, right, you know. Anyway, the flood gets higher, right, and now the water's reached the, you know, second floor, and some people come along in a boat, and they say, yo, come in board the boat, just get inside, the floods are getting higher. He says, no, I'm going to tawakkal on Allah. Allah's going to look after me, you know. I'll be okay, don't worry, right. So anyway, the flood gets even higher, now this guy crying, climbs onto his roof, right, and a helicopter comes.
Climb up the ladder,
the helicopter says. He says, no, I'm okay, Allah's going to look after me, I'm going to tawakkal in Allah, right? So the helicopter flies off. And anyway, the flood comes and the guy drowns, right? So he meets Allah on the Day of Judgment. And he's complaining, oh Allah, you know, I trusted in you, I worship you, I'm your obedient slave, I trusted in you. Why didn't you rescue me? Allah says to him, I sent you a car, you didn't take the car. I sent you a boat, you didn't take the... I even sent you a helicopter. You didn't take the helicopter. Why are you complaining? Right? You create a false hope in Allah that's based upon something that's nonsense. Right? That's false tawakkul. That's false trusting on Allah. That's a false hope in Allah. Right? So if that's your tawakkul, you're going to get disappointed. That's not Allah's fault, that's your fault. Because you created for yourself an unrealistic and false expectation. You expected something from Allah that He never promised you. Okay?
If a Muslim commits suicide because of a severe clinical depression after professional medical treatment that does not help, will he or she go to the hellfire, or is there a chance he can go to heaven?
If the person... is, as we said, if the person is mad, then the pen is lifted from the person who is mad. If the person is actually insane, right, then the pen is lifted from the insane person. That's all I can say.
Yeah. What do you think about the use of medication to treat depression for long-term use, years?
I don't really know much about it, but the stuff I've read is that, for example, a lot of these antidepressants, like, for example, Prozac, the most prescribed drug in the history of prescribed drugs, Prozac, actually is no more beneficial than a placebo after all of these years. It's based upon a theory that clinical depression is a byproduct of chemical imbalances in your body, and that taking these drugs restore those chemical balances. But it seems to be that's a sort of increasingly discredited theory. However, you know, I am not a medic, I have no medical expertise whatsoever. I am just a person, well, to tell you the truth, my wife is, I don't know, she never studied medicine, but she knows an incredible amount about medicine. I just, subhanAllah, mashallah. So she's very up with these type of things. And, you know, so Allahu Alim, it seems that those things may not really be that effective. So Allahu Alim, what can I say? That's all that I've read and that's what I studied about it. But again, one should seek medical advice from a qualified doctor if you have depression, there is absolutely no, there should be no stigma in that at all. You should seek help from whatever angle you can take that help that is halal. And going to a doctor is definitely halal. Okay, so go to a doctor, take his advice. Generally, what the doctor advises you, you can take that advice. If you feel uncomfortable, you could always ask a sheikh about the specifics. He's giving me these, or she's giving me these pills to take, which have this effect. Is that okay for me? You know. So if you feel uncomfortable about something, then you should go and ask someone specifically about those things, whether that's okay or not. But definitely, brothers and sisters, if you do feel depressed, don't hesitate to get help from a doctor or from wherever you feel you can benefit, inshallah.
How do you help someone who has watched pornography and feels so much guilt that it is hard for them to pray when they feel their life is like a lie?
Okay. You know, this is... Okay. A man came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, O Messenger of Allah, I kissed a woman on the outskirts of Medina. This is an authentic hadith. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, did you pray? Did you pray? He said, yes. He said, what you did expiated for what came before. He said, O Messenger of Allah, is that just for me? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, no, that is for everybody. The prayer expiates sins. He kissed a woman, right? Now, I don't want to get into the topic of major and minor sins, because that's a little bit controversial in and of itself. Is there such thing as that? Some even scholars, they said there's no such thing as a minor sin, right? I mean, it's not minor to disobey Allah, right? However, it is definitely true that sins are of different grades, right? Sins are of different levels and are of different grades. So murder and rape and stealing, right, are not like other sins. There are some other sins that are, in comparison, minor. We don't think of disobeying Allah ever as a minor thing, but they're only minor in compared to other sins, right? Some things are prohibited because of what they lead to. That is why they're amongst some of the fuqaha, they have a principle in fiqh that what leads to haram is also haram. The thing that leads you to do a haram thing is also haram. Yeah? And a lot of the basis of that is that some of the things that Islam has prohibited, for example, for a man to sit alone in a room with a woman without there being a third person, or for a woman to sit alone in a room with a man. Right? The reason is because of the potential that has to lead to fornication. Right? Similarly, a man touching a woman. Is this a major sin? No, it is not a major sin. Even the man who kissed the woman on the outskirts of Medina, from what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the prayer, the two prayers expiate for the minor sins, not for the major sins. So even this is therefore a minor sin. Why is it a sin? It's a sin, and it's a minor sin because it's prohibited because of what it has the, you know, if you're going to kiss a woman, or a woman's going to kiss a man, you know, it's very, very, very easy to fall into something that is really serious, i.e. fornication, all right? It is the same with pornography, right? Pornography actually has many detrimental effects, right? It has many detrimental effects, creating false desires, generating, you know, a really a negative you know, perception of women, okay? Another dangerous thing about it is it's highly addictive. It's more addictive than heroin. Pornography is more addictive than heroin, right? Because what it does is present to you an almost endless stream of, maybe not necessarily beautiful, but an endless stream of variable women, at least from the men's perspective, right? And there is no emotional attachment. And the image that you see on the screen or wherever it is almost as powerful as seeing the real thing. Somehow your brain doesn't necessarily distinguish that much. But what you have is an image, or you have something that seems to be like the real thing, but there is no emotional attachment. So, you know, the pornography doesn't nag you, right? It doesn't give you a hard time because you didn't come home late, you know, you came home late at night, and because, you know what, that's a very dangerous thing, right? It creates this, you know, it has many negative effects, right? So in no way, shape, or form would I encourage a person to, you know, to do that. And it's something that is really negative, right? But on the other hand, the point being is that a person should never reach to that stage that they're thinking, you know, I'm that they reach despair. And they just think that Allah can't forgive them, and that, you know, my prayer is, you know, whatever, or this and that. And of course you should try and keep away from sins, and you should do whatever is necessary to help you, especially I encourage that person to get married. But you know, you shouldn't ever despair of the mercy of Allah. And you should put it into perspective. It's not to make light of it, but you need to put it into perspective, and you need to understand really where this stands on the level of sins, and really why and what is the reason why that has been prohibited. It's prohibited because of what it has the potential to lead to, okay? So I think I would just advise, you know, someone who is on that type of situation, you know, where they're really, almost it's leading them to depression, you know, to put it into perspective, inshallah.
Barakallahu feek.
Okay, we have three questions on a similar topic. Basically, it's feeling sad and depressed when we feel that our deen is threatened. And there's one that I want to read specifically. In practical life, when you become an active professional, you find yourself step by step doing things that you didn't imagine that you do before. A practical example being, a Muslim working as a practicing doctor has to socialize with the team and staff with whom he is working, as he has to go with them for dance parties. You also have to take lunch or dinner at the end of a conference day where they serve wine. You'll not drink it, but you'll still have to sit with them for lunch or dinner, especially if you were presenting in the conference. So how do we deal with such things?
Have to, what means legally binding? What does have to mean? I have to in order to advance my career. I'm not sure what the have to means here, right? So I'd have to question the have to. Okay, there's lots of things that you may feel you have to do and you don't. And that's really what it comes down to. Do you really have to do it? Dance parties? You have to go to a dance party as a doctor? I don't know what, to learn calisthenics or something, or you know, aerobics. Or that's a new one to me. All right. I know in the UK that if you want to specialize in a field, it is really problematic, because you can only specialize in a field if you, in a sense, get adopted by a specialist, right? So if you want to become a brain surgeon, you need to become like almost an understudy of a brain surgeon, right? And often that means doing whatever it takes in order to get that guy to agree to accept you, right? And so often, you know, those people are going to be the people who turn up to the parties and turn up to the things, and they, you know, do whatever, right? But the issue here is, you know, what sort of compromises can you really make as a Muslim, right? So I think what's important, brothers and sisters, is you need to draw very clear lines for yourself. You have to draw very clear lines for yourself, and you shouldn't step beyond those lines. That's what it comes down to. And you don't make up those lines. Those lines come from the Sharia, right? You are in the Sharia allowed to make certain compromises in certain situations, but my brothers and sisters, I would not leave this up to your own personal decision. That is why it is very important, okay, to study, for example, maqasid of Sharia, right? Because it will teach you the principles through which and by which you can make such decisions. But even more importantly, brothers and sisters, it's good to have a relationship with a scholar, right? Who can advise you and give you guidance as to, you know, what sort of compromises you can and can't make. Yeah? So I don't think that you see, again, what you're falling into is this feeling of loss of control, that you're slipping away, that you're compromising more and more. But again, you have to draw lines or have lines drawn for you, and you have to stick with it. And you have to say, well, this is something I cannot do and I will not do. Okay? And I think, you know, dance parties, come on. You know, you go to a conference, you give your speech, do you really have to sit down with the people? I mean, the sitting down with people when they're drinking alcohol is, you know, it's an issue. You shouldn't do it. That is true. But there are some circumstances where, you know, from what I have talked to some scholars about, or a scholar at least, you know, but I don't know if that's one of those circumstances. Business is not one where you can make a compromise like that. But do you have to sit at the table? Do you have to sit there when they're drinking alcohol? You don't. You've given your presentation. Right? What if you had a migraine? I get migraines, so, you know, I'm saying, I've got a splitting headache. I'm sorry, I have to go. I just, you know, whatever. You can't do that. I mean, okay, you don't want to lie, but, you know, the point being is that you don't have to. Do you? So, you know, a lot of the things you say, people say, oh, I have to do this, and I don't really think you do have to do it. So, Allahu A'lam.
How do you help someone in depression? What would be the best approach in order to help them?
If a person is clinically depressed, and the description of clinical depression is, as we mentioned, all-encompassing low mood, low self-esteem, loss of interest and pleasure in things that you usually find enjoyable, right? And we're talking about not a major depressive episode yet, no, we are, but we're not talking about, okay, go through it again. Feelings of worthlessness, inappropriate guilt, helplessness, hopelessness. Well, I would think that you talk through the person, right, in a positive way, right? You show them why things are not hopeless, right? Why they are worthy, you know? Why they should feel good about themselves, you know? There's lots of things for you to feel good about yourself, you know? And so what I would try and do, depression is not something that you can just, you know, click your fingers and snap out of it. That's not true. And you shouldn't think that about a person, oh, just snap out of it. You know, a person didn't snap into it, so it's very hard for them to snap out of it. You know, depression is accumulation, right, of lots of circumstances, right? So, you know, you have to sort of unravel that web, right? So these negative feelings, you want to try and you know, counter it. I'm saying what you personally can do is by, you know, giving that person a positive viewpoint. And that's what they they say is why religious people tend to recover more quickly, is because they have the ability to correct their thinking patterns and improve their mood. Yeah. So alhamdulillah, in Islam we have lots of tools, lots of things that we can use in terms of about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and about istighfar and forgiveness and the mercy of Allah and all the things I've been talking about today. So I think just generally, the sort of stuff, the positive stuff that I've been talking about today, you could just talk that person through it and give them lots of positive things, and inshallah, you know, and make dua as well, of course. And inshallah, hopefully, you can help them improve their condition. Also, like I said, that should never, you know, prevent a person from going to a doctor and seeking medical help. So I'm not saying that you can cure them and don't go to the doctor. No, but there's things you can do, and the person should go and seek help as well.
Unfortunately, due to lack of time, this is going to be the last question. I have self-loathing problems because I grew up with parents that constantly put me down. When my iman is high, I'm perfectly fine, but when it goes down, it's a major problem in my life. I can't focus on school or ibadah during that time. I can't change my bad habits or do anything right, which brings me down completely. What can I do?
Okay. You know, what I would really suggest to that person is to really focus and concentrate on your relationship with Allah. Your relationship with Allah. Because honestly, brothers and sisters, you know, once you experience and once you taste the reality of loving Allah and of loving those people who love Allah and loving the deeds that will cause Allah to love you, and when you taste the reality of the friendship of Allah, then in reality, my brothers and sisters, you know, what I would say to that person is, people always let you down. People always let you down. Your parents let you down. Your wife will let you down. Your husband will let you down. Your kids will let you down. Because they're people. This is the reality. Alhamdulillah, this is something I learned before I really started to practice Islam. That's one of the biggest and most important lessons I learned, because my experience drove me to Allah. And it drove me to really just focus and concentrate on, you know, my relationship with Allah. And sometimes I get a bit, you know, even worried that I'm a bit remote even sometimes. Even from my own wife and kids, and you know, I do care about them and I do love them, of course I do. But you know, I have experienced in my life a type of love for a human being that you should only give to Allah. And I realized how futile and useless that love was. Right? And that could be even with your parents. You should love and respect your parents in a certain way, right? But they're just human beings. That's all. They're just human beings. Right? Whether they put you down or abused you or I don't know, whatever they did. But in reality, when you think about Allah and your relationship with Allah and you put it in perspective with that, then it can almost become almost irrelevant. Yeah? So that's, brothers and sisters, really what all of us need to do. And I would say even that you need to look at your life in that perspective. That really Allah is showing you, many of us may be attached to our parents. I wasn't brought up in a family where, you know, I was sent to a boarding school when I was 10 years old, right? I mean, that makes you a little bit detached from your parents from the age of 10 when you spend 3/4 of your life in a school where you don't see them, right? So I don't have that attachment to my parents. Yeah, I respect my parents and I treat them in a certain way because Allah has commanded me to do that. Alhamdulillah. I mean, I know a lot of people have a huge emotional attachment to their parents because I don't know if that's their experience in life, but maybe that's Allah's way of showing you how weak human beings are. And if you listen to my talk, I mentioned yesterday in my talk about how on the Day of Judgment a man will run from his own family, his own mother. If Allah says to your mother on the Day of Judgment, or if Allah said to you on the Day of Judgment, throw your parents in the fire and you'll be saved, you won't hesitate. Nafsi. You will just think about yourself. Right? Well, if that's the reality of the Day of Judgment, right? That's the reality even here. That's the reality here. You have to understand that the most important thing is your relationship with Allah. Right? If Allah told you to kill your parents, and you know Allah told you to kill your parents, what would you do? Well, this is the difference between us and Ibrahim alayhi salam. Of course, Ibrahim was told to kill his son, to sacrifice his son. And you guys hesitated. You're like, oh gosh, I have to think about that one. Yeah? But that's not Ibrahim. He knew when Allah told him to do something, he did it. That's his son. And the point being here is that our duty and our obedience and our relationship with Allah is above everything. If you know that, and so I would say to that person that that's what you need to understand from your experience, right? Is that the way your parents treated you, right? That's, it can happen. Worse things happen, of course, to people. Worse things happen to people at the hands of their own parents, right? But I would use that as a means to drive you closer to Allah and develop your relationship more with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah? If you learn that from it, alhamdulillah, you will start seeing all those other issues, alhamdulillah, will, you know, fall into place, inshaAllah. And just one other thing. Yeah? Try to have some regular ibadah that you do, that only you and Allah knows about it. Yeah? Try to have some regular, it could be anything. It could be saying some particular dhikr after your fard prayers, or 2 rakat that you pray late in the night, or some pages of the Quran you read at a certain time every day. This will help to regulate those fluctuations in your iman. Yeah? You know what the horrible thing is, this high iman and then this plunging down to extremely low iman, right? So I think that a way to help regulate that is to establish for yourself some regular ibadah, and it will hopefully, you know, it will sort of lessen those extreme fluctuations. That's just my suggestion. You know, may Allah enlighten your lives, make you all peaceful, all of us peaceful and content and happy with Allah as our Lord, with Islam as our deen, and with Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam as our prophet.
and Jazakallah khair. Assalamu alaikum.
Takbir. Allahu Akbar. Takbir. Allahu Akbar. Takbir.